We turn to 1 John 1, verses 7 through 9 for our assurance of pardon. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let us turn to our Lord and ask him to bless the opening and proclamation of his word. Our heavenly God and Father, how good it is to be able to come to you as we begin this Lord's Day. We confess our dependence upon you as we gather here. We ask that your Spirit would fill this place and our hearts as we look forward to hearing your word. Open our hearts, make them receptive. Bless your word as it is read, and may it bless all those who may hear it. Be with him who reads, give him also what he stands in need of. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Our scripture reading is from Genesis 9, first 7 verses, and the first 12 verses of James 3. So Genesis 9, the first 7 verses, found on page 9 in the Pew Bibles. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and on all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs, but you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Surely for your lifeblood I will demand a reckoning. From the hand of every beast I will require it, and from the hand of every man. From the hand of every man's brother I will require the life of man. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed. For in the image of God he made man. And as for you, be fruitful and multiply. Bring forth abundantly in the earth, and multiply in it." And turning then to James 3, the first 12 verses of James 3. That's found on page 1387 in the Pew Bibles. The first 12 verses of James 3. "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. Indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and are driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature and is set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men, who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus, no spring yields both salt water and fresh." This morning's sermon has its title, It Boasts of Great Things, and is the sixth in a series on the book of James. Living in Southern California, we are far too familiar with frightening scenes of wind-driven brush fires consuming everything in their path. When a brush fire strikes, vital watershed, expensive properties, and homes are destroyed in minutes. People and animals are displaced, skies turn black, and panic is the rule of the day. And yet, as James reminds us, a more painful kind of damage can be done almost instantaneously by the human tongue. The words which we speak are capable of great destruction. Just as a small spark can create a horrific fire, our words can inflict great personal pain or even destroy someone's reputation, which they have worked a lifetime to build. And then there is the fact that our words reveal how deeply and thoroughly sin resides in our hearts. The words which we speak reveal to everyone our deepest thoughts. They reveal our true character, and they expose how wise we may or may not be. A brush fire causes great havoc and damage. But the damage done by a fire often pales in comparison to the damage which can be done by the human tongue. We resume our series on the book of James. When we left off last time, we discussed one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible, James 2, verses 14 through 26. In that passage, James makes his case that a living faith, i.e., a justifying faith, is a faith which inevitably manifests itself in good works. James has carefully set out the cause and effect relationship between regeneration, faith, and good works. James 1:18, our Lord's brother told us that God has brought us forth, regeneration, through the word of truth, the gospel. In verse 21, James speaks of how that same word has been implanted in our souls, giving rise to faith. Believers are to receive that word with meekness and humility. And that same word, which is able to save our souls, is also to be obeyed. Says James in verse 22 of chapter 1, be doers of the word and not mere hearers only. Then in James 2, verse 10, James has told us that the law of God exposes us all to be sinners, since if we break but a single commandment, we are as guilty as though we had broken every commandment. Sin but a single time, and God regards us as lawbreakers. And yet, since Jesus Christ has fulfilled the law through his own perfect obedience to the Lord's commandments, and because Jesus Christ has died for all of those times we have failed to keep the law, for the Christian, the law is now described as a law of liberty. As James puts it, the Christian who gazes upon the law perseveres during trials. Such a person is a doer who acts. But the one who only hears but does not do is like someone who looks at himself in a mirror and then immediately forgets what he looks like. The law exposes sin, reckons people as lawbreakers, and smokes out those who are mere hearers of the word only. When such people make a profession of faith in Christ, that profession is not accompanied by good works. They may claim to follow Christ, but give no hint of actually following him. They hear, but they do not do. When it comes to the matter of justification, James is answering the question, how can we tell if someone's faith has justified them? Says James, show me your faith apart from works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Genesis 15:6 tells us that Abraham believed God, and Abraham was reckoned as righteous before God. But as James points out, Abraham's faith was active along with his works, and his faith was completed by his works. James's point is that the faith which justifies is a living and active faith which in turn produces good works. This is what James is getting at when he says, you see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. If someone claims to have faith in Christ but gives no evidence of struggling to obey God's commandments, then whether or not they have truly trusted Christ remains an open question. Having told his readers why good works are the necessary fruit of a justifying faith, James now begins a discussion of how true religion is manifested in the life of a Christian. In chapters 3 through 5, James addresses a number of topics. In the first 12 verses of chapter 3, James speaks of the destructive power of human speech, the tongue. This is our topic. Then in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 3, James addresses the importance of seeking divine wisdom and the need to cease relying upon human wisdom. In chapter 4, James warns his readers of the danger of worldliness, in this case, fighting, quarreling, and speaking evil of one another. Before going on to warn his readers not to boast about tomorrow, when they don't know what tomorrow actually holds. James will then warn the rich not to trust in their riches. He exhorts his persecuted readers to be patient in the midst of their suffering, before closing the letter with a treatment of the prayer of faith. According to James, these are the acts of a pure and undefiled religion. While the first two chapters of James have a logical order, as James explains the cause and effect relationship between the word, faith, and good works, the word is the cause of faith, and works are the effect of faith. The final chapters of James presuppose what is said in the first two chapters. At first glance, there is not really a discernible order to the topics which James addresses. Perhaps the best way to understand the final three chapters is simply this. These are pressing issues in the churches to which James is writing. All of the matters touched upon by James are probably things which are beginning to fester and create problems in the churches of the dispersion. This is why James's exhortations are so direct and contain no explanation, which apparently was not needed. That this is likely the case can be seen in verses 1 through 3 of James 4, when James speaks to some of the issues plaguing the churches. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. If this kind of quarreling was even then going on within the churches, James' exhortation to be doers of the word and not hearers only is realized when God's people strive to tame their tongues, to seek wisdom from above, avoid worldliness, to stop boasting about the future, to stop trusting in riches, and when they ask God in faith for all good things. As someone once put it, words are also works. Given all that we've read in the book of James so far, it should come as no surprise that at some point in this epistle, James would tackle the subject of our speech to one another. And in doing so, James cautions us of how destructive our words can be and why we need to struggle to tame our tongues. James does not pick this subject of human speech and the damage it can do out of thin air. James has just given us a rather direct argument that our faith is justified by our good works. Since James' words often echo the teaching of Jesus, one passage which may lie behind James' discussion here is one in which Jesus directly ties our speech to our justification. In Matthew 12:37, Jesus states, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." It sure sounds like James is virtually echoing these words from Jesus. If our good works are the vindication of our faith, and Jesus specifically ties this to our speech, then it would only be natural for James to do the same thing. The nature of our speech must reflect our profession of faith in Christ. When we consider Jesus' teaching elsewhere in Matthew's gospel about the connection between the sinful human heart and the tongue, we see why James addresses this topic as he does. After calling the Pharisees a brood of vipers, Jesus goes on to ask them, "How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks." The human heart is filled with sin, but we cannot see into the human heart where sin lies hidden. While we readily accept the fact that we cannot see into someone else's heart, what we have to understand is that we are not very good at evaluating the condition of our own hearts. It is hard for a sinner to be objective when evaluating their own sinful hearts. But Jesus makes it perfectly clear that one of the best windows into our own sinful nature is our speech. What we say often reveals what would otherwise remain hidden deep in our hearts. In the next few verses, James is making much the same point as Jesus. Our speech gives it away. We really are sinners, no matter how well we disguise it. As Ben Franklin says in Poor Richard's Almanac, "It is better to be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt." The same thing applies to the connection between our sinful nature and our tongues. How often do our words expose what otherwise lies hidden inside? How often do our words prove that the Bible accurately portrays human nature, indeed our own nature, as sinful? How easily do our words come forth, even though they do great damage to others? Given the connection between our speech and what we truly are inside, this explains why Jews considered one important indication of the depth of someone's wisdom to be whether or not they knew when and where to be silent. Throughout the Old Testament, especially in the book of Proverbs, godly speech was considered a manifestation of someone's faith and wisdom. Likewise, Proverbs tells us that ungodly speech reveals the true state of the human heart. Take Proverbs 10, for example. In verse 8, we read, "The wise of heart will receive commandments, but a babbling fool will come to ruin." In Proverbs 11:9, the author states, "With his mouth the godless man would destroy his neighbor, but by knowledge the righteous are delivered." And finally, in chapter 12, verse 18, the author tells us that there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. No doubt, this capacity of the human tongue to reveal what is hidden in our hearts and to bless and to curse is an important theme in the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. And so as we turn to our passage, it is pretty clear that James not only draws upon the words of Jesus, but he is also drawing from the wisdom literature of the Old Testament. As James moves into his discussion of how hearers should do, James seems to be aiming his words at teachers. But while James may begin with teachers, we need to understand that James is not limiting his discussion to teachers only. As we go through this passage, we will see that James's words apply to all of us, including teachers. In verse 1, James writes, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Before tackling the destructive nature of the tongue, James begins by warning teachers that any who presume to teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. In James's day, a teacher would have been someone like a rabbi who was charged with the task of teaching from the scriptures, in this case, the Old Testament, since none of the New Testament was yet written, although the apostolic church also relied upon the memorized sayings of Jesus. By using the plural here, we, James considers himself as a teacher, and therefore someone also held to this higher standard. Indeed, James warns anyone who presumes to teach to be fully aware that they will be held to a higher standard than those who are being taught. This warning stems from the fact that the responsibility to teach correctly is great, because to teach incorrectly about the gospel has such serious consequences upon the hearers, leading people astray from the truth and to a false confidence in human righteousness. Just think of how much damage has been done by those who think they are called to teach, but who are not. In verse 2, James moves beyond those who teach to address all Christians, noting that all of us stumble because of our inherent sinfulness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. James's point is that since we all stumble, we are prone to imperfection, and we will inevitably struggle with bridling or controlling our behavior. James exhorts us to be doers and not just hearers. But James is not a perfectionist. James exhorts us to tame our tongues. He expects us to do so. But he also realizes that we are all sinners who will inevitably stumble, revealing ourselves to be lawbreakers. It is only the Christian who is already justified by faith who is able to do what they hear. Even then, says James, every Christian will stumble. But despite continually stumbling, the Christian will struggle to tame their tongue. Beginning in verse 3, James offers a series of illustrations designed to prove the power of the tongue and how such a seemingly insignificant body part can exercise so much destructive power. The first illustration James uses is that of a horse's bridle. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. A horse is a powerful animal, but a small bit in a horse's mouth can direct the whole animal. The same holds true for a ship. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. In James's day, most ships depended upon the power of the wind, although certain warships utilized slaves to row the vessel at a higher speed in times of battle. But even a great ship is steered by a very small piece of wood, a rudder. Having given us these wonderful illustrations in verses 5 and 6, James laments, "So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life and set on fire by hell." In the ancient world, a forest fire was an impossible foe. There were no fire breaks, firefighting aircraft, or fire engines. People were totally at the mercy of such a fire, driven by the wind and limited only by the amount of available fuel. And so it is with the tongue. It sets people's lives and reputations on fire. It manifests a world of unrighteousness, the very opposite of the righteous verdict given us in justification. The tongue makes great boasts about human greatness and our supposed independence from God. What we say stains our whole bodies, as well as staining others with falsehoods. The tongue is a very small organ, but one which can reveal, like nothing else, just how sinful we are. The unbridled tongue can destroy true religion. It can be so destructive that it can set one's entire life on fire. No doubt, James is here alluding to Gehenna, hell, the valley of Hinnom, the place outside the city of Jerusalem where the city's trash was burned and where the pagans had earlier sacrificed their children to Molech. James is reminding us that our speech can be far more destructive than a fire. Our speech can do great emotional damage. Our speech can inflict great emotional pain. In fact, our speech can do more damage and cause more pain and suffering than a physical injury can cause. In many cases, our bodies heal much faster than our souls. Our tongue boasts, it destroys, it stains, it reveals, it starts fires. Having made clear how destructive the tongue can be, In verses 7 and 8, excuse me, James readily acknowledges how difficult it is for us to control it, even as Christians who are doers of the word. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. Drawing upon the creation account, James reminds his audience that God gave to Adam dominion over all the creatures. Genesis 1:26 reads, "Then God said, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth.'" Animals can be tamed because humans are given dominion over them, but the tongue cannot be controlled. Bits control horses, rudders control ships. Humans can tame animals, but no one can tame the tongue. The reason why this is the case is because the tongue audibly reveals what is hidden in the human heart, and our hearts are filled with evil. Because our tongues spew out the sinful venom that is within us, James can call the tongue a restless evil. Why? Because what we say proves what we are. And what we say is full of deadly poison. What we say has the power to harm. Every bit as much as poison has the power to make someone sick. No question that James is echoing the words of Psalm 140, verse 3, cited by Paul in Romans 3:13. "They make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is a venom of asps." While James's reader has dominion over the creatures, they have no such dominion over their own tongues. Such is the depth and power of human sin, which remains even in the hearts of Christians. As James goes on to point out in verses 9 and 10, the great paradox of human sin produces the circumstance in which, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it, we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. In this we see the fact of indwelling sin. Apart from God bringing us forth by his word, causing us to be born again through the preaching of the gospel, we would have no interest in praising God. But those whom God has brought forth use their tongues to praise God, who has rescued them from death and certain judgment. And yet, even though God has brought us forth, implanted his word with us, justified us by faith apart from works, and then justified our faith by our works, indwelling sin remains. Even as we praise God, we still curse those whom he made, those who are also created in the divine image. This is the spiritual schizophrenia of our fallen human nature. On the one hand, we praise God. On the other hand, we curse our neighbor. James can lament about this condition. "My brothers, these things ought not to be so." When James speaks of men and women as bearing the likeness of God, it is vital to notice that James makes this reference in regard to fallen men and women. This means that even after our race fell into sin, all people are bearers of the divine image. This is the exact same thing we find in Genesis 9, verse 6, where the reason why the taking of a life is such a serious offense against God is because men and women bear the divine image, even after the fall of Adam. Not only does the divine image include dominion over the animals, it entails things like the communicable attributes of God. As creatures, we are like God in every way that a creature can be like God, and yet forever unlike God because we are creatures. It includes our reason, our moral nature, our natural affections and emotions. The divine image defines what it means to be human, and this separates us from the creatures. This is why naturalistic evolution is such an offense to Christianity. It is a direct attack upon the idea that men and women bear the divine image and reduces us to be mere creatures or animals, when God has declared us to be created in his own likeness. It is rather remarkable to me that when humans rebel against God and then declare their independence from their Creator, they then reckon themselves as mere animals. All the while, the Bible, which they reject, instead speaks of every human being created but a little lower than angels, Psalm 8:5. Scripture reminds us in Psalm 139 that we are fearfully and wonderfully made. It is truly remarkable that God assigns this dignity to all men and women, and this is why it is so wrong to curse our neighbor. No matter how we perceive our neighbor, they still reflect the divine image. And if we curse them, we are cursing the work of God. In verses 11 through 12, James now asks several more rhetorical questions, further pressing home his primary point. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. And yet, sadly, we are so double-minded. We praise God and still curse our neighbor. We cannot tame our tongues, yet we still must make every effort to do so. While our tongue boasts of great things, it reveals how little we have to truly boast about. This, of course, is the great paradox of sinful human nature. The application for us is very simple. Doers of the word must realize that despite the seemingly impossible struggle to do so, we must tame our tongues, because our tongues can do so much damage to others. Beloved, our words can do great damage. Our tongues set fires that do unspeakable harm to those we love most or know the least. Although at times our cruel words are premeditated and calculated to do maximum damage, other times our words of destruction flippantly cross our lips, often before we even know what we are saying. In both cases, our speech not only reveals that we are sinners at the very core of our being, but our words can do more damage than we could ever imagine. The only hope for any one of us is to be found in a gracious Savior who not only has suffered and died for all those times we have used our tongues to curse God and our neighbor, but a Savior who never once spoke in such a way as to boast about himself or to demean another. The only person who ever lived who loved God and neighbor as he should is Jesus. The only person to tame his tongue is our only Savior. While James expects us to struggle to bridle our tongues, he also speaks openly of the difficult struggle to do so. James understands the inevitability of the fact that at many points in our lives, our tongues will betray the depth of that sin that lives inside of us. James is not a perfectionist. He knows that our speech will give away who and what we are. But because the tongue is so lethal, James exhorts us to make every effort to tame it. How do we do what seems so impossible? For one thing, James reminds us that those whom we curse are divine image bearers. Keeping this in mind is one of the most important ways to restrain our tongues. If we stop and recall that the person we curse bears the image of God, we will be less likely to curse them. And then we need to keep before us the knowledge that our blessed Savior never once uttered a cruel word or told a falsehood about his neighbor. This is why we must constantly be reminded that Jesus suffered and died for all the times we've cursed our neighbors. And because his perfect speech is reckoned to us, we must continually ask ourselves, how then can we go on cursing our neighbor without taming our tongues? Yes, the tongue boasts of great things and it starts horrible emotional fires. But in the light of the mercies of Christ, we must use our tongues to praise God and bless our neighbor. We must make every effort not to curse or slander others. This is what it means to be a hearer of the word and a doer of the word. Amen.